Good morning again, everyone. My name is Monty Cox. This is Kevin Youngblood, for those of you who are guests and don't know either of us. Kevin is the more artistic of the two of us, so your evaluation of the video we just saw. And by the way, thank you to Marcus Neely, to Harrison Dell, and to Faye Doran, who have their hands all over that, in Faye's case.
Literally.
Quite literally, yes. Your artistic impression of what we just saw.
Well, I love the way that this video pulls together key words and key concepts from Colossians and pairs it with powerful images that capture the essence of it. And as I watch this video, I can't help but identify with the empty receptacle aching to be filled. Because me and so many people that I know, we struggle with feelings of emptiness. And I think this video exposes that and gently confronts us with our feelings of emptiness in order to direct us to the only source of true fulfillment, which is Christ and Christ alone.
There's a moment when Faye brings the freshly baked vessel from the kiln. I assume that's what she's done. Or maybe she just went and got a different one. But she... She's finished throwing the pot. Is that what you say, throwing the pot? She finished throwing
it. Sounds good to me.
She brings the new one. And there's just a very brief pause before the water starts flowing from above. I think it's not insignificant that the water source is coming from above, from an unseen source. And it's apparently never ending. This is never going to run out. And it begins to fill. And when it starts spilling over the edge, when I first saw it, just tears filled my eyes because it made me think of this longing I feel and a longing I perceive in others who don't feel so full. They don't feel like it's just splashing over the sides of their soul and filling up their life, this living water. And I think of all the manifestations of emptiness that I see out there, that I see in here around us. When we were talking about this initially a couple weeks ago, Kevin was talking about that feeling of disillusionment that's not uncommon. You get to a certain point in your life and you think, this is not what I thought my life would be. This is not what I thought my marriage would be. This is not what I thought my job would be. This is not what I thought my church would be. And it feels like emptiness. How many of us feel stuck in a rut in the same old, same old? And that feels empty. We come to a place like this on a Sunday morning to worship the Lord. We feel like our lips are moving, but there's a disconnect between what's coming out of our mouth and what's coming from our heart. It's my Sarah who turned me on to John Mayer more than a decade ago now, and that song, Numb is the New Deep. And yes, Sarah, I know I've ridden that way too hard for too long because it just resonated to me with a generation of students I was teaching who, either because of doubt, questions that they were asking for which they were not getting responsible answers, or just a general soul weariness about them, that people had just turned the knob to numb. I wonder how many here feel like you came this morning with that setting on numb, where the feeling that you feel when you see a video like that is really no feeling at all. And I don't think numb is the new deep. I think to respond with numbness is actually a very old, evasive maneuver to run from something. Instead of actually feeling what you're feeling and expressing it, you're just tired of it, so you set it on numb and avoid it altogether. But emptiness, the emptiness, you see it too, you said?
Yeah.
What other kinds of manifestations do you see?
Well, as you watch Faye shape the clay, you can't help but think of creation, right? God shaped us. He molded us. In fact, the word that's used there in Genesis 2 of his shaping Adam is literally the word for potter. And it's such a powerful reminder that God did not create us for emptiness. He created us for fullness. And so having created us, he then wants to fill us. But if we try to fill that emptiness ourselves, we leave no room for God to work. And, this video mentions the frequency with which Paul uses the word fullness, but it's important to know that Paul also uses the word empty in this letter as well. And he uses the word empty to describe the alternatives to Christ and the gospel that are being offered by culture, whether it be Colossians or our own. And I can't help but think of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, where the prophet is talking about God's deep disappointment with Judah because they have forsaken him, the well of living water, and have chosen for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold any water. And I feel like I'm that broken cistern sometimes. I just leak. And until God fixes me, until God fixes those holes, I'm not going to be able to experience and enjoy his fullness because I'm just a sieve. It just runs right through me. I've been so disappointed by my own attempts at fullness that I've just got cracks and holes all in me. And so now when God tries to fill me, it's like I don't catch it. And I need to be patched, remade perhaps, filled in so that I can actually hold the fullness that God is longing to give me and that I'm longing to experience. But I'm just too full of holes, I guess, right? Mm-hmm.
Which raises the question for all of us, what is it that's poking holes in your cistern that's making it difficult for you to retain spiritual renewal that's offered in many different ways and many different forms, not just in places like this? And what does this ancient letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae have to say about experiencing fullness, patching those holes? Paul opens this letter with praise. Always a good idea. Praising God for the faith, hope, and love that he sees emanating from the people of Colossae. Where have we heard Paul write before about faith, hope, and love as benchmarks of Christian health and vitality? Then he goes on to praise Christ, who is all sufficient and all supreme, who is always full and always willing to fill us in the rest of chapter 1. And we just thought, you know, it would be appropriate for us to begin this sermon series the same way Paul begins the letter about which we're going to preach, and that is in this season of praise. So we'll come back to all these themes, and then but only after we've praised a bit.
You know, reading one of Paul's letters has often been compared to reading someone else's mail. Pretty uncomfortable to read someone else's mail. You feel like you're intruding on something that isn't really for you. And I think that's something we have to overcome when we read Paul's letters. Is in our culture in particular, you just don't do that. You don't raid other people's mailboxes and read their mail. Am I right?
That's right.
And then that's only half the problem. The other half of the problem is if you are so brash as to read this letter that wasn't originally addressed to us, you're only hearing half of a conversation, right? And so you kind of have to try to piece together what's going on. And then the third problem is it doesn't take long for you to figure out that this is a very, very old letter. All right, so you're reading someone else's mail, which you shouldn't be doing, right? But in this case, it's okay, because it wasn't written to us, but it was written for us, right? So it's okay. The second thing is we're only hearing half a conversation. And the third thing is it's old. What does this have to say to us? I think, though, that we may have more in common with the Colossians than we realize. And I want to talk a little bit about this city and why Paul felt the need to write this kind of letter to them and why he felt the need to talk to them so much about fullness. And as the video indicated, maybe they were feeling empty. Well, there's really no maybe about it. They were feeling empty. And there's at least three reasons why they were feeling empty that come across in this letter. And the first reason they were feeling empty is because they were in a context very much like our own. Very pluralistic and very relativistic. How dare anyone claim to have a monopoly on the truth? How dare anyone claim to have found the way to live life, the secret to fullness? You can't do that. It's got to be some kind of conglomeration. It's got to be some kind of combination of all the things available. And so what they really dealt with was kind of this emptiness of relativism. And this has to do with a mixture of philosophies and spiritual experiences, none of which can claim any access to truth on their own, but also, which mixed together, leaves a nagging uncertainty that we might have omitted something. we might have left out something crucial. You see, anytime you approach life this way, or anytime you approach spirituality this way, and you're trying to get the best of everything and put it all together into kind of a soup, the nagging fear is, did I forget something? You know, I've watched Becky in the kitchen many times preparing meals from a recipe, and she'll stop in the middle and she'll think, did I forget something? Right? And that's kind of the way this is. And if you think back to Acts 17, there's this really powerful expression of this fear when Paul is addressing this audience on Mars Hill. Do you remember this? He's been surveying their objects of worship, and he ran across one that had a very interesting title. It was the altar to the unknown God. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. And it still moves me, and I think it moved Paul. In fact, Luke says that Paul was deeply disturbed, particularly by this one, I think, because that was the symbol of the nagging sense that they were missing something. So this approach always leaves you feeling perpetually empty. This fear, I think, leaves us feeling perpetually empty and attempting to fill ourselves with supplements out of fear that we do not have enough, that we are not getting everything. You know, I think we're doing spiritually what we're doing physically. I mean, I open up one of the cabinets in my kitchen and it's full of supplements. Right? It's this vitamin and that vitamin and this multivitamin that you're, and I'll confess, I take a multivitamin every day because I feel like I need supplements. You know why? I'm afraid that I'm not getting something in my diet that my body needs, right? So what do we all do? We do what? We take supplements, right? Now, that's probably good advice physically, but it is terrible advice spiritually. If you're a Christian, you do not take any supplements, because Christ is sufficient. Christ is full of the life and the health that you need. Now, there's also the emptiness of imperialism. This kind of relativism that they were dealing with, it leaves kind of a vacuum that power structures will always come in and fill. You might say that there's kind of a might makes right default that comes into play when you're not really sure what's right. And power players will always take advantage of our uncertainty and our relativism to come in and try to use that to control us. And that's what the Roman Empire did. They took advantage of this relativism and used it as a way of capturing the allegiance of their subjects. So for Paul and the Colossians, this was the Roman Empire. And you know what power structures do? They empty us by draining us of our will and resources. Christ's kingdom, however, replenishes us with the Spirit, with power, with purpose, and with joy, and ironically, with freedom. You don't normally associate freedom with a kingdom, do you? But Paul does. In Colossians 1:13, he talks about how that God has rescued us by delivering us from the kingdom of darkness and translating us to the kingdom of his dear Son, where we experience light and freedom. And then there was a third thing, I think, that was depleting the Colossians and making them feel empty. It's the emptiness of what I call parochialism. And by parochialism, I mean kind of an obsession with your own little sphere in the world, kind of a preoccupation with just your own little neighborhood and without much concern for anything beyond that. Because you get the sense when you learn a little bit about the background of the city of Colossae, which was just a little city on the Lycus Valley, overshadowed by the greater significance of two neighboring cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. And so not a city that anyone really went out of their way to visit. So I think the Colossians were self-conscious regarding the ordinariness, the dullness, and the insignificance of where they found themselves, of their city. I think this is the reason why Paul has this drumbeat in Colossians of this cosmic Christ, this Christ who is sovereign over all the world, this Christ who occupies the heavenly realms, and because he occupies the heavenly realms, so do we. And so Paul's message to these Colossians who are troubled, perhaps drained by their sense that they are in an insignificant place and that they occupy a marginal significance in the empire of Rome, he tells them this: you're not just in Colossae, you're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, you're in the heavenly places. already sharing in his reign. Don't underestimate your significance. So those are the three things, I think, that contribute to this sense of emptiness that Christ's addressing, that Paul is addressing.
And in case you don't know this, like we've done several summers in a row now, Kevin's going to teach a class here in the FLC starting today on Colossians. So this is a companion Bible class to the sermon series for the next 12 weeks or so. And I'm sure you'll have a lot more to say about this background in the city of Colossae. So we review here. They're up against a kind of pluralism that drives a kind of relativism in their day, where there are many different alternative paths to a spiritual life. And the Colossians are threatened by that, threatened by this possibility that it's not just in Christ alone that our hope is found, that he is our life, strength, our song.
And that's what they're being told.
By members of their own flock who are dabbling in mystical experiences and saying that they, in fact, are knowing true fullness, but in Christ plus some of this other stuff that they're experiencing, which we'll talk about as the series unfolds. So there's the pluralism, there's this political structure that seems set against them, but that's also in some ways draining the life, the spiritual life out of them. There is this... Could you say a low self-esteem for the citizens of Colossae that we're in this backwater place? If you take a tour these days of the seven churches of Asia, Colossae's not on the tour. It's all completely grown over with other stuff. There are no ruins to go visit in Colossae anymore, unlike most of the other places. So what is there from all of that that we can relate to in our time? Is there a message here for us? Is there a message in what Paul has to say about life in a pluralistic society? Spent some time this week in Abilene finishing a project I've been working on for a long time, all year long, putting the finishing touches on that. And in one of those episodes I was finishing, I was talking about the difference between religious pluralism, which is an undeniable fact. Are there many different religions represented in our own country? And I'm not just talking about various denominations of the Christian faith. I'm talking about all different religions represented in the U.S. these days. One of the scholars I appreciate, a comparative religion scholar at Harvard, calls America the most religiously diverse nation on earth. Mm. Believe it or not. And surrounded by the pluralism, it's a natural response to say, we'll get along better with each other if in some way we just say that they're all true. Now then we've moved from the mere recognition of religious pluralism, which is an undeniable fact, to what philosophers would call philosophical pluralism, which requires of us that we say that they're all equal, that they're all equally valid, all equally true. That if you don't say that, that if you still cling to this idea that no, truth is found in one particular place, and his name is Christ, then you are exclusive in a way that's so backward, so 1950s, so passé, that you really sound out of touch. Now, that's going on even in ancient Colossae, and it's happening even within their own ranks. But when we think about our time, what else comes to mind that you haven't said yet?
Well, there's also an ascetic emphasis to this competing philosophy that's being offered to the Colossians.
Ascetic meaning?
Ascetic meaning, you know, self, you know, denial of the body with regard to food, or certain other harsh treatments of the body that are being portrayed as having some kind of spiritual value, that somehow this helps you tap that deeper wisdom, this helps you fend off bad habits and things of that nature. And it's really driven by a very broad and popular philosophy that was around at the time that traces all the way back to Plato. And because of that, it's called Platonic dualism. And what it does is it kind of pits a tension between the physical world, the material world, and the spiritual one, such that there's a conflict between the two, and you're supposed to deny the one in order to achieve the other. And I think this speaks to what I would call the vapid, empty spirituality that seeks to escape rather than engage the world in which we live. And I think we've all seen manifestations of that even in our own time. So any spirituality that does not encompass our bodies and the world is inadequate and unfulfilling. And I think deep down we all sense that.
Kind of a world-hating mentality.
Yes.
Instead of living in the world, just not being of the world.
Body-hating, world-hating, body-denying, world-denying kinds of things. And that's not Christianity.
Yeah.
Fullness in Christ means a literally full-bodied, like that full, get the fullness in the body there?
Yeah.
Full-bodied spirituality that impacts the way we view and use our bodies. Now, is that something we could use in our culture today?
Oh, yeah.
Right? A new way of viewing and using our bodies, as well as a way of viewing others' bodies that is healthier than what we currently see, right? Christianity needs to address the body because the body is exactly the battlefield of so much of our sinful habits. Am I right? The way we view our bodies. And I'm not just talking about sexual sin and temptation. I'm talking about eating disorders. I'm talking about the need that we feel to somehow conform to this image of a body. Super thin, right? And looking a certain way. We've got to free ourselves of that. Because that's emptiness in more than one sense of the word. So fullness in Christ means embracing not just our bodies as God has made them and loving these bodies and treating them right and using them in God's service, but it also means embracing the dominion that we've been given over creation as loving, conserving stewards and not simply as consumers who, because of our emptiness, deplete creation because we're constantly trying to fill ourselves and not successfully doing so because we're full of holes. You see, it has some cosmic implications, doesn't it? And Paul talks about that. That's why it's so important to understand that Christ fills not only us, but the entire cosmos with the blessing of God.
And that's why the word fullness is going to be such a key word all summer long. That's why the series is called Colossians, the full effect. Paul uses this word fullness, translated fullness, 7 times. Kevin told me before we started this morning that he found an 8th one that's actually a form of the word, but we're going to ignore that one because 7 is that perfect holy Hebrew number.
Fullness.
So we'll pretend like we don't know about that one. But as we walk through Colossians very slowly, we don't want to skim the surface of a message about fullness. We want to breathe deeply these words that are true and full from chapter 1. That begins with this hymn. I mean, this is Paul's version of In Christ Alone. We don't know his tune, but we know the lyrics from chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God has pleased to have all his, here's the word, fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Fullness in chapter 1.
Mm-hmm. And then we proceed to the next section of Paul's letter, chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. So after introducing this key concept of fullness in Christ alone, Paul proceeds to explain how we can participate in this fullness by sharing his own experience of abundance in Christ. Listen to the way Paul describes it, because it's pretty surprising, I think, the way Paul describes his own experience of fullness. He says here, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. But Paul starts that paragraph out by talking about his sufferings. Now, that's a surprising segue into fullness, isn't it? That's a surprising starting point. According to Paul, the only way to experience this fullness is through participation in Christ's suffering and death. And I think what Paul means here is we cannot be full of Christ until we are empty of sin and self. And this only comes through a painful process of self-denial, of systematically putting old sinful habits to death. And he'll talk more about that in a subsequent section. But it reminds me of this favorite souvenir I have from the Holy Land. I brought back from my trip to Israel a wooden cup made of olive wood. And it has a wonderful smooth feel to it. It feels good to hold it, you know. And you can pour anything you want in it because it's open, it's vacant, it's ready to receive. But it wasn't always that way. You know, that little cup was once a block of wood full of pulp. And if you were to pour anything on it, it would have just run off like water off a duck's back, right? Something had to happen to that to make it capable of receiving and holding fullness. And it was violent. It was painful. If that wood had been conscious, it would have screamed as the chisel and hammer were taken to it to hollow it out and to pull out that pulp so that there'd be space for something rich and good. And I think we've got to realize as we approach fullness that Paul's right. We have to participate with Christ in suffering because it is that suffering and that pain that carves into us the grooves and the valleys that can hold the lavishness of the grace of God when it finally comes upon us.
Movement number 3 that begins in chapter 2, verse 6. See to it. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. It's all about fullness in Him, not in the empty philosophies that are threatening your faith. He goes on to describe in the next verse. By the end of chapter 2, it's not in this extreme practice of self-denial where you buy into worldly religious philosophies like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which looks super spiritual, but they're not. Don't buy it. Fullness is found in Christ alone.
So, if fullness in the fulfilling life that we're called to live, which Paul talks about in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 6, if that isn't experienced through these mystical experiences and these ascetic practices that are being peddled in Colossae, then how is it experienced? What does fullness actually look like, if not like mysticism and asceticism or prosperity gospel and pluralism? Well, Paul, I think, in this letter, really wants to equip us to detect counterfeit gospels and their counterfeit spiritualities. I think that's a really important skill for us these days, don't you? The ability to detect counterfeits. Just like the cashiers at the places where I shop will take my $20 bill and put a mark across it and hold it up to the light to see that watermark and make sure that that's a real dollar bill. We need to be that discerning with the teaching that we receive from whatever the source. And Paul admits that this discernment can be tricky because the ultimate fruit of fullness that he's talking about is yet to be revealed. It is currently hidden. He says, it is hidden with Christ in God. And we don't see its full effects. Ironically, we do not see the full effects of the full effect, at least not yet. There are, however, some significant precursors, some foretastes. I like to call them hors d'oeuvres before the main course. And one telltale sign of the true gospel and the true fullness that Paul's talking about here is its effectiveness in ridding us of our vices. And that's what Paul leads into here. Now, Paul has already indicated that these mystical ascetic supplements to the gospel that are being offered in Colossians are of no help in ridding us of sinful habits. Back in 2:23, he said, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value in checking self-indulgence. But by contrast, the gospel of the exclusivity of Christ is so satisfying that once it is taken seriously and fully embraced, it so satisfies us that it effectively kills our desire for cheap pleasures and for momentary thrills. Now, there's a second evidence that Paul points to of the true fullness that he's talking about. And it's the way that it removes relational barriers. The prejudices and social stratification of the old world order are toppled by the equalizing and community-creating effects of Christ's cross. Man, what a needed word that is right now in our culture. Because we are so divided. Racial tensions are as high as I've ever seen them in my lifetime. Troublingly so. The relentless mutual suspicion and antagonism between black and white, Jew and Muslim, rich and poor, proves that the answer to this problem is not in politics, and it certainly isn't in war. The answer is in Christ and in His kingdom, where we all share in His fullness instead of competing for the scarcity of the dying old world order. When you feel like there's not enough to go around, you get very selfish and very defensive, don't you? And that leads to this suspicion and this antagonism that we see between the different kinds of social stratification that the world continues to appeal to and to work on. So as we get ready to come to the table this morning, I want you to remember that the table that we come to every Sunday is a powerful reminder of the fullness that is only found in Christ. We come to a royal banquet table laden with God's bounty. And these are just the hors d'oeuvres, anticipating and whetting our appetites for the full meal that will be served in the new creation when Christ returns. But the fruits of that promised land are already available for sampling. And upon tasting this food, you will no longer want the ridiculous rations of this world, rations which are neither nourishing nor satisfying. Your journey to fullness begins here at the table that Christ has prepared. For here we feast on fellowship that transcends race, that transcends gender, that transcends economic status. What fills our hungry souls here is not the pinch of bread and the sip of juice, but the fellowship with Christ and of His fellow disciples who remind us of the inheritance that we all share together.
Amen. Pray for us, would you?
Yes. Father in heaven, as we come to this table and partake of the fullness